I should have mentioned this earlier, but if anyone would like to sign up for Uplook magazine, you don't presently get it. There are a few samples to look at, and a sign-up sheet if you'd like to put your name and address there. We would be happy to send it to you. I'd like to read a few verses with you in chapter 4 of Ephesians this morning. We've been thinking about what the Lord thinks of His people, and we have in chapter 4, I suppose, one of the pivotal passages that deals with how we deal with one another. And when the Lord Jesus was going away, He stressed to His disciples that one of the evidences, the hallmarks of the people of God was this love that was supernatural, that was placed in their hearts in order to have a care for one another. And He felt that this would be the winsome evidence that the people of God were different because they had a love that was supernatural, that a grace towards one another, a kindness and a thoughtfulness that would be marked out in their lives. And He said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, because you have love one to another." Of course, what He was saying was, you've learned it from me. The way I've loved is the way that you will love. Now, in chapter 4, we have a little section here on the unity and diversity of the church. And you'll notice He begins by saying, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord," or "in the Lord." He never speaks of Himself as a prisoner of Rome or a prisoner of Caesar. He always thinks that it's the Lord Himself who has him there. And we thank the Lord for Paul's prison term, because it was during that time that he wrote these beautiful books we call the prison epistles. "I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation with which you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit." Notice the seven ones here. "Even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." We trust the Lord will bless His word to us this morning, and we see once again, we never get very far away from the Lord Jesus, do we? We begin talking about the saints, and before you know it, we're talking about the Lord Jesus, the perfect man, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And of course, this is God's great plan, that we, the people of God, should have certain characteristics about us that bear the family resemblance. You know, John, as he writes his gospel, he tells us why he writes it. We don't have to guess. He says, "This is written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and believing you might have life through His name." And so John, as we all know, carefully selects seven signs, seven miracles that Jesus performed. And by these seven signs, he says, here's evidence that He is the Son of God. But then he writes his first epistle. And in his first epistle, he also has seven signs. But these seven signs are evidences that we are sons of God. And he says that those who are the children of God don't sin. They don't feel comfortable in their sin. They love righteousness and they hate sin. And they love the brethren. Even if they can't get along with them sometimes, there's still a longing within their hearts to be right with the people of God and to cooperate and to be a help to them. And it's a supernatural thing. It's not some sort of mushy feeling I have to stir up within me. It's something that happens because I belong to the same family. And so John goes through this list of seven characteristics of the children of God. And he says, we know that we're His if these things are manifested in our lives. So the same principle is true. If there is evidence to prove to us that Jesus is the Son of God, there should also be evidence to prove to us that we are the children of God. There should be a family resemblance. Now the Apostle Paul here also gives us seven aspects of the unity of the body. He says there is one body, there is one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Now these seven statements show us that all of God's people, by whatever name they call themselves, whatever group they meet with, we all have these seven things in common. And it is a good thing when we meet the people of God in various places not to accentuate our differences right away. You know, you sit down beside someone and say, hi, what's your heresy? You know, you want to go with them as far as you can. You want to, as much as possible, maintain unity with the people of God. It's a sad thing when you have two Christians working in a factory or an office, and one believes in charismatic gifts for today and the other doesn't, and every time they get together, they argue about it. Meanwhile, 100 people are going to hell around them. You know, you'd think that at a certain point they'd say, well, brother, we probably aren't going to convince each other on this. We've gone over this material quite well. Let's just have a moratorium on that topic for a while, and let's reach out with the gospel to all these people around us. And so these seven things, notice them, one body, unity of life. We share a common life. I can't stub my toe without my whole body feeling the effect of it. One slip disc in my back really gets my attention because, quite frankly, I'm attached to my back, you know. I'm quite protective of my body, and it doesn't matter. A little member, whether it's a torn cuticle or a ingrown toenail or whatever it might be, the whole body becomes affected by that one little thing. You don't know you've got a pancreas until it malfunctions. You never think about it. You never get up in the morning and say, boy, glad my pancreas is working. But the minute it goes bad, all of a sudden, your pancreas becomes the most important thing in the world to you. You're reading books on it. You hear TV specials. Never knew they had specials on pancreas. But all of a sudden, it becomes so important to you. Well, that's how it ought to be in the life of the local body. When somebody gets sick, that becomes a big issue to us because the whole body is affected. We share a common life. If one member suffers, we all suffer, says the Scripture. We need them. They need us. And so there is one body, unity of life, common life shared with the people of God, one Spirit. The one who inhabits this body of believers is the one who is the Spirit of unity. He's the one who links us together. And He's the one who empowers us. He's the one who directs us. In fact, we often don't think about how much we owe the Holy Spirit of God. There's never been a prayer that has risen up in your heart that the Spirit of God didn't inspire. There has never been a truth you've discovered from the Word that the Spirit of God didn't illuminate you. Never been a comfort in time of sorrow. It wasn't the Holy Spirit who moved to bring you that comfort. Never direction on your path, a sense of understanding the will of God, that it wasn't the Holy Spirit who did it. Never a conviction of sin that led you to repentance and restoration, that it wasn't traced to the work of the Spirit of God. On and on the list goes, and we realize how much we owe to the Holy Spirit of God. Well, the truth is that the same Spirit who works in my heart works in your heart. And so there ought to be unity. The Spirit isn't going to reveal one thing to you and a contrary thing to me. There is one Spirit. Why do people have such differing views on the Scripture? Well, first of all, because the Scripture is a complicated book. You know, the essential message is simple, but any book about God is obviously going to be a little more complex than your calculus text. This is a very profound book. And so when we study the Bible, we're dealing with the most massive ideas. But also because when we come to the Bible, sometimes we impose our own thinking on it rather than allowing the Spirit of God to teach us. And that's where, you know, the old line, wonderful things in the Bible I see when they're put there by you and by me. We need to be so careful that when we open the Word of God, we allow the Spirit of God to reveal His truth to us and not make it say what we want it to say. There is one Spirit, a unity of source, of power source, of life within us. He is the one who motivates us and who directs us in the church. And then one hope, a unity of objective. We're all headed in the same direction. Now, I know that there are people who are pre-trib and post-trib and amill and partial rupture. We're not talking about the very views about the church. We're talking about the hope of the child of God. And that hope is the same for every believer. What is it? To be with Christ and to be like Christ. That's the hope of every believer. And there are many places now that just say, well, we can't talk about the Lord's coming because it's a controversial issue. Because now, it used to be that most evangelicals in North America believed in the pre-trib rapture, but now there are all these differing views, and we don't want to cause trouble, so we just won't talk about it. Well, you can't do that. This is what purifies the people of God. It's what motivates the people of God. It's what stirs us away from worldliness. It engages us in evangelism. It makes the work of God real and brings on the incentive to move on in the things of God. We have to preach the coming again of the Lord. And so you may not be able to agree on the timing of the thing, but you know, the timing is not really the main thrust of the coming again of the Lord, you know. The Lord doesn't really spend a lot of time giving us a schedule, what one brother calls the English train conductor's view of prophecy. You know, the schedule's everything. Well, no, it's not everything. The hope of the church is Christ himself. He is our hope. And so we're longing to be with him and to be like him. And that longing is in the heart of every believer. One objective. And then unity of command. There is one Lord. One Lord. That's a good thing to remember, isn't it? When we want to get our way, we want to push our agenda among the people of God, just to pause and say, I'm sorry, I've been acting like I was the Lord. There's one Lord, and we're all brethren. And it's not that God doesn't give certain individuals a vested authority, but ultimately we recognize the sovereign lordship of Christ, and he's the one who gets to do his will among us. He's the one whose design it is. If I came to your house to stay for a weekend, and I came out in the morning, and you said to me, well, what do you think? Everything comfy? And I say, yeah, it's lovely, lovely. There is one problem. And you say, what is it? I say, well, I really don't like that wall between your living room and your dining room. It's claustrophobic. But it's all right. I carry a 5-pound sledgehammer in my suitcase just for this reason. And you'd say to me, excuse me, but, you know, you're a guest here. This is not your house. And if you don't mind, unless you wanted to get in the way of our fellowship, I would suggest you keep your sledgehammer in your suitcase. It's a strange thing, isn't it, that when it comes to all the other doctrines of the Bible, people think, well, let's find out what the Bible says. But when it comes to the doctrine of the church, people have the strange idea that it's left up to them to decide anything they want and to do church any way they like. We have no more right to design a new way of meeting than we do to design a new way of salvation. The doctrine of the church is something that has been declared in the Word of God, and it's our responsibility to follow it. It's not our church. It's his church, a church which he purchased with his own precious blood. So he has a right to design the floor plan. He does not give us the right to go around rearranging things to our liking. So may the Lord encourage our hearts to recognize his lordship in practical ways. Not just, well, Lord, we'll let you run certain areas of our lives. He's the Lord, and he has his right in the church. And then one faith. And I suggest that this means the body of truth, the belief system that has been once for all entrusted to the saints. This was something that happened in the days of the early church. The truth of God was passed on to the church, and it's our responsibility not to redesign it, redecorate it, improve it, gild it. It's our responsibility to pass it on to the next generation in pristine condition. Paul could say to Timothy, I'm entrusting this as a sacred trust, as a treasure to you, and I want you to find faithful men and teach them, and they'll teach others, And so the truth will come down, and it's a solemn question for us to ask, isn't it? Are there people living now in the world who are taking positions of responsibility in the local church, and I help them understand the truth? I took what God gave me and I passed it on to them. Now, there are some people who are afraid to do it because they say, well, I couldn't teach them very much. But you know, there's no school system where you expect one teacher to take the student from kindergarten to university graduate. If you can take a few young people and show them how to use a concordance or how to find the meaning of a Bible word in Vine's dictionary, or how to divide a chapter into paragraphs, or how to look for a theme in a passage, or whatever it might be, or how to visit in the hospital, or how to be hospitable. These are skills that people need. They need desperately to have people come alongside them. And this is really a desperate need among the people of God today. Is just you can call it discipling if you will, but it's simply coming alongside other Christians and teaching them something that you know. Teaching them in such a way that they want to learn it. And being there when they begin to do it themselves. You haven't taught anybody until they actually do it. In fact, the objective is not only to teach them how to do it, but to encourage them to teach others to do it. And so this is the pattern. The Lord Jesus began with disciples, and he ended with disciple makers. He took them as raw recruits, and he taught them through those 3.5 years, and then he sent them out to make disciples. And that's the responsibility we all have. You say, well, I'm not a Bible teacher. Well, no, but there are things the Lord has taught you. It may be about prayer. It may be about caring for children, or maybe about visitation. I don't know what it is, but every one of us through life, we've learned things that we then become obligated. We're responsible to the Lord, not simply to keep them, to die with them. You know, they say you can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. Well, how do you send it on? Well, you invest in people who are going there. The Apostle Paul could say to the believers of Thessalonica, you are our joy and crown of rejoicing at the appearing of Jesus Christ. We've invested in you, and when you get there, you will enrich heaven for us because of what we were able to invest in your life down here. So that's the great role, isn't it? Someone has said, if you're living for a year, plant corn. If you're living for 10 years, plant trees. If you're living for 100 years, plant men. If you're living for eternity, plant the Word of God. And so we can all find ways, maybe some little truth, something the Lord has taught us through the experiences of life, to pass it on to someone else. You can do it in a little postcard. You can do it with a phone call, with a visit. There are all sorts of ways that we can use to simply take truths that have been precious to us and entrust them to others. I think that's something we need to stress. One faith, the body of truth that has been once for all committed to the saints. And then one baptism. Now, I know some will disagree with me on this, and there are people who say that the baptism here is water baptism, but again, baptism is what has been called the troubled waters of evangelicalism. There are all sorts of views on baptism. I would suggest that it's not one kind of baptism, any more than it's one kind of body or one kind of spirit or it's one body, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And I think this is speaking of the historic event when by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Now, Paul is looking back and he's saying, we all have the same birthday. We all go back to the same beginning. We all started at that moment when the Spirit of God came, took individual believers, and by one marvelous a miracle, he put them together into one body. And ever since that time, we have been added to the church. Those being saved were added to the church. And so here we are, looking back to that great historic event when God came and took up residence in the people of God. It's just, when you think of the God of the universe coming to live in a tent and go camping with his people through the wilderness journey, that's an amazing thing, isn't it? That God was living in that tent, surrounded by his people. And then to think of God coming to dwell in the body of the Lord Jesus, he tabernacled among us and living in that tent. living in poverty and penury, sleeping on the hillside. It's such a moving thing. But then to think of the Holy Spirit of God coming to take up residence in us. I mean, we think it's a tremendous stoop, and it is, of the Lord Jesus to come into a sinful world. But we should never forget the humiliation of the Holy Spirit in coming into a sinful church. And He has guaranteed to stick it out with us until He gets us home safely. And we grieve the Spirit of God. The things we do, the attitudes we have, the unforgiving spirit. Why, there are some assemblies where people have been at odds with each other for so long they can't even remember what the offense was. It may be my granny and your grandfather. Who knows what it is? But that's a grievous thing to the Spirit of God. We need to get those things right. Because that's what's keeping back the blessing. We wonder, why are people not getting saved? Powerless prayer meetings, gospel meetings with nobody getting saved. Well, where there's unity, there's blessing. And we can pretend, you know, and get up on this side of the building, and somebody get up on that side of the building, and you go out and go and get in your cars and drive home. Brethren, these things ought not to be. We can't have that sort of thing if we're going to expect the blessing of God. And yet it's true in so many places. And so there is to be this unity, this conscious effort on our part, as much as in us is, to live at peace. To maintain the unity. It's a responsibility that God has placed within us. We can't make it, but we can damage it. Endeavoring, verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now you'll notice that not only does He give us these seven glorious statements of the unity, concluding in this great one, one God and Father of all, but He tells us in verse 2 and 3 that there are four ingredients in the synovial fluid that keeps the body moving. Now, those of you who have had a problem with this know what it's like. I mean, you just get creaky if you don't have this lubricant to keep the body moving smoothly. Sometimes we wonder why it is that the big mega church down the road, everybody seems to get along. In our little assembly, you know, we're always kind of at each other's nerves, on each other's nerves. And why is that? Well, I would suggest to you that if you don't have any moving parts, you don't get any friction. You know? The more people work together, the more the friction builds. And so if in this great company of people, nobody's actually working together, well, then you get along quite fine. It's when you actually begin to work together that we need this lubricant that keeps us from the engine from seizing, that keeps things moving smoothly. And He describes it in verse 2 as lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, and forbearance, and links them all together with the word love at the end of the verse. I said the other day that the number one problem among the people of God is usually not theological, it's personal. It's dealing with one another, getting along with one another. There are three, I think, radical statements in the Word of God that we need to get a hold of in our relations with one another. Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith we understand. Now there are many principles that we can understand by logic. There are some things that we understand simply by intuition. We just know they're true. But there are some things we will only understand by faith. We've never logically come to them. And I would suggest that there are three radical solutions that God has provided in His Word that we would only come to by faith. We would never understand them any other way. And the first radical solution is God's radical solution for the salvation of souls. And what is that solution? That God would become a man. And the man would be a servant. And the servant would become a sacrifice. I mean, to think that the God of the universe would take human form, would become a real man, would go to the cross and die for His creatures is a solution so radical, the Apostle Paul says, we never would have thought of it. Who has been God's counselor? Who ever would have suggested such a thing to God? We never would have thought of it. That is a radical solution. But so is the God's solution for the salvation of the world. What is it? Well, that we should follow the example of the Lord Jesus. And we should die to ourselves. We should become living sacrifices. We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the glory may be of God and not of us. And the apostle goes on to describe how they were being put to death for the cause of Christ. And this again is a radical solution for the gospel, to go out with the gospel in such a way that it's not no glory to ourselves. It's not by the great things. It's not by the powerful and eloquent things, says Paul. God has chosen the things that are nothing to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. You see your calling, brethren? Take a look, he says. God has chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, in order to accomplish His work. And so God has gone about to reach people in the most remarkable ways, ways we'd never expect. We would think if you're going to reach a high-priced a businessman, if you're going to reach an eloquent educator, if you're going to reach a professional, a government leader, you're going to have to get somebody at their level to reach them. And God says, no, I don't do those sorts of things. What God does is He blindsides people, doesn't He? He comes in at them from a direction they never expected. They build their Maginot line against God. I can use that illustration with a crowd this age. Build this fortification to keep out God, and God sneaks in through the back door, a way they never expected, right? I was talking to Brother Dave Harvey, one of our missionaries in the Philippines. He was telling me that there were two Filipino nannies who were hired by one of the princes of the House of Saud, Saudi Arabia, to look after his children. And they started to teach these little kids some Bible verses and Sunday school choruses. And pretty soon, the heirs to the House of Saud were running around singing about Jesus, you see. Well, he couldn't have that. And so he packed these two women back to the Philippines, thankfully with their heads. And the children went on strike. And they said, we're not going to eat unless you bring our nannies back. And so he called them up and said, you can come back, but no Bibles. And they said, well, what's the point? That's what we're there for. And so finally he buckled, let them come back. So there they are, spiders in king's palaces. These two ladies, unnamed, unknown, serving the Lord, reaching to this family. You'd think they'd never be touched with the gospel. But there they are. John Wayne, the great actor, you know, he had a godly Christian housekeeper who every week for, I think, close to 40 years, she shared the gospel with him. She kept at him in the gospel. And he just cared about her so much. She was like a mother to him. He didn't fire her, and she just kept giving him the gospel all those years. We often think, you know, we look at people and we think they're untouched by the gospel, but God has done a fair bit better job of getting the word out than we give him credit for. I was flying on the plane from Vancouver down to California one time, sitting beside a woman, and, you know, I was desperate to try and find some point of connection, and I couldn't. She was in this little leather miniskirt the size of a belt, and she had this shaggy hair and enough makeup to start a little cosmetic shop. And she was talking about her pub crawls and her recent happy divorce and her karma. And like, I just couldn't find any point of connection. And finally she said to me, so what do you do? I said, well, I can tell you that in four sentences. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The soul that sins dies. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And she looked at me and said, Helen Newfield? Helen Newfield? I haven't thought about her in years. I said, who's Helen Newfield? She said, well, when I was a girl, we lived in a really poor part of the city. But at the end of our subdivision, there was a beautiful old farmhouse with a big yard and shade trees and gardens. And they had a little playhouse. And Helen Newfield lived there. She was too old to use the playhouse anymore for playing. But every Saturday, she had a tea party there for all the girls of the neighborhood. And she would teach us Bible verses. Those are some of the verses I learned as a little girl. And I say, well, thank God for all the Helen Newfields in the world, you see. The incorruptible seed of the Word of God was there in her heart. And all I did was tickle the ground a bit, and there it was. It came back to her mind, didn't it? And there were multitudes of people like that. I think I told you the story about being in Vancouver and having dinner with Miss Fox. You know, Silas Fox was one of the great missionaries of the last generation in Andhra Pradesh. He was called the White Fox of Andhra, and saw hundreds and hundreds of assemblies started, thousands of people saved through his ministry, tremendous ministry. He used to go out in the open air with this other Indian brother. They called him the Brown Fox, and they used to stand preaching in the open air. Well, sometimes they couldn't get a crowd. So he'd say to this brother, you go over to the other side of the intersection and call me Bible questions, you see? And so this fellow would go the other side, and he'd shout across the intersection, why do you believe the Bible? How do you know Jesus is the Son of God, you see? And pretty soon there's a big crowd there. And they went through India seeing thousands of people saved. Well, anyway, Miss Fox, his daughter, is a chip off the old block. And we were having dinner together, and I said to her, can you give me any good stories? Well, she said, little English car was broken, and I took it down to the mechanic. His name was Ken Mashimoto, Japanese fellow, and he worked on the car, and you know, the next day it was worse than it was before. So I had to have it towed back, and so anyway, he worked on it again, and he came out all apologies, and I said, how much do I owe you? And he said, it's free. And she said, that's just like the gospel. And he said, now Miss Fox, you have Jesus, I have Buddha. She said, don't you ever compare Jesus and Buddha. What did Buddha ever do for your sins? Jesus died for your sins. And besides that, Buddha's dead and Jesus is alive. Don't you ever compare Jesus and Buddha. And he said to her, you sound just like my old Sunday school teacher, Elizabeth Palmer. See, he was getting the impression that the gospel had never touched him, but it had touched him. He said, it sure would be nice to see Elizabeth Palmer again. She said, well, why don't you pray to Buddha and ask him to arrange it? He said, well, I don't think it would do any good. After all, you just remind me, Buddha's dead. She said, well, Jesus knows where Elizabeth Palmer is. I'll ask him. And she got in her car and headed home. Well, she prayed, and, you know, faith without works is dead, so she called up all the Japanese evangelical churches in the lower mainland of BC, of which there are many. No one had ever heard of a missionary in Japan named Elizabeth Palmer. One morning, she was looking at an old missions magazine. Pat Presson had an article in there. And so she wrote a letter to Tokyo and asked if any of the assembly Christians there knew of a missionary named Elizabeth Palmer. And he wrote back and said, she lives on my street. There are a few other people in Tokyo. And so she wrote a letter to Elizabeth Palmer, and soon she got a letter back, including a letter in Japanese to Ken Mashimoto. And it wasn't, I think, 6 months, and she came to Canada, and she took Ken out to the gospel meeting in Japanese, and Ken trusted the Lord. See? Well, there you have it. We're going to cross the paths of people today, and many of them will look like they've been untouched by the gospel. But this is the light that lighteneth every man that comes into the world. The Lord is busy at work. You know, he hasn't laid the burden on us entirely. He's invited us to work with his Holy Spirit, whom he has sent into the world to convince of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So this principle, by faith, we understand, is so essential when we're thinking not only about the amazing story of the Savior's love in coming into this world, but also God's radical solution for saving the lost. He's going to use us in the most unlikely ways. He's going to put us into situations. I was talking to an elderly lady, I think she'd let me say that, yesterday, a woman who has spent her ministry in the inner city working with gang members. It just doesn't seem to fit. I mean, if you were sitting down saying, well, what's your job classification here? Who would you think would be the best person for the job? You see, the Lord Jesus, when he spoke to the woman at the well, he spoke to her about Jewish worship. When he spoke to Nicodemus, he spoke to him about having babies. And you know, you'd think, well, I'd speak about being born again to the woman at the well and Jewish worship to Nicodemus. But that's not what God does. I would have had Paul on the first bus back to Jerusalem to stand on the temple steps at rush hour and call out the members of the Sanhedrin by their first names. But God didn't do that. He sent Paul to the Gentiles, who'd never heard of Malachi or, you know, Paul could do backflips in the Old Testament, and he was sent to these pagans who didn't know anything about the Old Testament. And God has his ways of neutralizing anything that we would take for our own glory. He puts us in situations, we say, Lord, I'm not cut out for this. And the Lord says, well, look, I put you together. I know exactly what I want to do with you. And so he puts us into situations where we must lean on Him. And then He proves Himself faithful. So, if you have an opportunity in some service, some ministry, never forget this principle. By faith, we understand. It's not going to be logical. It isn't going to make sense to think of putting someone in that situation. And yet, that's exactly what God does. And I could tell you many stories, situations, where you think that's the last person for the job. I think of people like John Hanley, who has a terrible speech impediment. He was abused as a little boy, and he will stutter for minutes before he spits out one word. Would you use him as a street evangelist? Not likely. But he's exactly the man for the job, because these Muslims who would just pour out their vengeance on anybody else, they're compassionate toward him. They're embarrassed. They try to help him. Oh, thank you very much. You know, he's trying to get out something, and they're trying to help him try to preach the gospel to themselves. But he uses a whiteboard, and he writes out a verse about Jesus out of the Quran, and then he writes a verse underneath it out of the Bible about the Lord Jesus. And as he's writing it, they're like little boys who've never seen TV before. They stand there and they watch. They can't believe that this gringo is actually writing Arabic so beautifully, and they stand there and they watch him, you know, and then he turns and he starts to stutter out the gospel, and they're trying to help the dear man, you know. They've been warned against him. Don't talk to this man. But they just can't help it. And, you know, he says, well, you know, the problem with Muslims is you say too much too soon. And he says, I can't say it very quickly, so God keeps me from making mistakes and saying too much, you know. And I just think to myself, well, this is the grace of God. I'd never think of that. But God does. And He takes people in the most unlikely situations, and He puts them to work. And when, at the end of the road, we look back, we say, this was all of God. It wasn't my idea. This was all of God. So here, this great principle, by faith we understand. In the radical solution for the saving of men's souls, in the radical solution for the evangelizing of the world, and number three, in the radical solution God has provided for us to get along with one another. What is the way that God uses for us to get along with one another? Well, same principle, isn't it? We get down and die. We're the people who every week gather around bread and wine and remind ourselves, how did the Lord get me? Did He strong-arm me? Did He arm-wrestle me into salvation? He got down and loved me. Now, how am I going to win my brother? I'm not going to do it with better arguments, by excusing or accusing. I'm only going to get it by getting down and dying. You know? And we think, well, that's no way to do it. Well, it is the way to do it. It's God's solution. And so this brings into effect these other two statements. Listen, Hebrews 11:3, by faith we understand. Galatians 5:6, faith works by love. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8, love never fails. It's the only way to win the hard ones, you know. It's the ultimate solution to interpersonal problems. God's solution is so radical, we'd never think of it. You say, that's no way to win people. I mean, they're going to take advantage of you. They're going to treat you like a doormat. Well, you make sure that your doormat says welcome on it. Because that's what happened. That's how the Lord Jesus won us. And it's the only solution. I was cutting cross country one day. I won't tell you where it was, but I stopped at a friend's house just for a cold drink. And not by accident, but a lady happened to be there. And this lady was going through deep problems in her marriage. And she had had some advice. And the advice she was given was tough love. You go in there and tell him what for. And you demand to see all of the books and know where all the finances are going. And you tell him, I'm sticking with you, buddy, but I'm going to stick on your trail. And, you know, you lay it on him. So I said, well, what do you think? She says, well, I don't know. It's the only solution that I can think of. And I said, well, she said, what do you think? And I said, well, I think you'll get half the business, the house, the kids, and the car. Is that what you want? You won't get your husband. And I'm so happy to tell you that she accepted what I believe is the biblical pattern, not to be stepped on. It's not a matter of going in and acting like a victim. See, this is the whole point, that the Lord Jesus provides a solution where instead of us being a victim, we become victors. We become conquerors. Let me give you an example. In Agra, in India, there's a little lady, about that tall. Mrs. C.B. Baby. And they live right across the street from a member of the Indian police force, a soldier in the army, and he hates Christians. So every morning, he would bring a bucket of dirty garbage and dirty water, his garbage, he'd bring it across to their courtyard. And he'd throw the bucket of garbage over the wall into their courtyard, and then he'd throw the bucket of dirty water on top of the garbage. And then, having expressed himself in this very eloquent way, he would turn around and he'd go back to his house. Well, one morning, Mrs. Baby met him at the gate, and she opened the gate and she said, "It must be very hard for you to throw the garbage over the wall every morning, and so I'll meet you at the gate and let you in. If you want to throw it here, that's fine, or if you want to go in and throw it in our bed or in our kitchen, you know, where it doesn't bother us. We're Christians and we love you for Jesus' sake, and we're just so glad to meet our neighbors. So, you know, welcome, you're welcome." That's not fair, is it? See, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, this isn't just for unbelievers, you see. This is for the way we treat one another. If somebody says something nasty about me, what's the solution? So I'll fix him. I'm going to say something good about him. I'm going to pray for him. Isn't that what the scripture says? This isn't tripe, you know. This isn't just baloney. This is real Christianity. When people speak ill of me, I have to go to my knees. It keeps me from getting bitter. Keeps me from getting cantankerous and cynical about life. And so, to go to my knees and to begin to pray for their good, to pray for their blessing, it's supernatural. It's not easy. But it takes, instead of me being a victim now, I'm given a strategy for victory, you see? And so, this is God's pattern. If you feel that the elders have taken advantage of you, they haven't appreciated you, they've maybe been hard on you, what is your solution? To go around saying nasty things about them? That's what the world does. That won't win anything. That just pushes you further back, doesn't it? It disqualifies you from God using you. But if we take this radical strategy, that faith without works is dead, that faith works by love, and that love never fails, if we cling to that promise, this is something that only faith will understand. It doesn't make sense to the head. It only makes sense to the heart. And we set about, when someone is after us, somebody attacks us, someone says something nasty against us, and it's going to happen. What is our strategy? We have a radical solution given to us by God, seen in the Lord Jesus as he hung on the tree. I mean, he's not just talking this. He lived this. And they're spitting in his face, and they're buffeting him, and they're driving spikes through his hands and feet. And all the time, it's in the continuous tense, he kept on saying, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Jesus said, "You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, it's a cheek for a cheek, and both of them are yours." If they take a swing at you, say, "Well, does that feel good? Here, I've got another cheek left." It seems that that's not the way to go about the solution. But, you know, I've seen it happen so many times that someone has tried to, with bluster and argument, to push their way and to win the day, and it never works. It never works. But what does work is love that never fails. I have been deeply moved as I've traveled various countries around the world, and I have seen this radical solution lived out in the lives of God's people, where someone has said something nasty about a certain person, and that person has gone out of their way to speak well of the person who's attacked them. It just takes the wind out of their sails, doesn't it? Somebody comes to you to criticize you. Give them the benefit of the doubt and say, "Listen, I appreciate you coming to tell me, because the scripture says, don't tell a fool, he'll just hate you for it. You tell a wise man, he'll take it to heart. And so I'm assuming that you think I'm a wise man. And I take this as a compliment and thank you for coming to tell me." Why, if you get belligerent and offended by it, you're just proving the case that you're a fool, aren't you? So the Apostle Paul, as he writes to the saints, says, you're going to need these four ingredients in the lubricant, or you're going to end up being agitated and bothered and frustrated as you seek to work with the people of God. And what are these four ingredients? Number one is lowliness. Number two is meekness. Number three is forbearance. Number four is love. Lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, and forbearance. Lowliness is keeping down. Now again, this is not natural. Naturally, we want to stand up for our rights, stand up for what we believe is our due. But the Lord Jesus was marked by lowliness. He took that path that in which he humbled himself. The scripture says that he wasn't offended when people tried to offend him. Listen to these words. Who when he was reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. He didn't just take it, you see, he passed it on. Corporations that are trying to do business occasionally have bad debts. They don't waste their time trying to collect on bad debts. They're not in the bad debt business. They've got another business. They're making widgets, you see? And they want to keep at their business. And so they don't want to spend all their time chasing bad debts. They take the bad debts after they've made one or two tries to reconcile things. They pass it on to a collection agency. You know, that's the best thing for us. If someone has offended us or whatever, there's a little problem, we go to them and we seek to make it right. And if after one or two efforts they just refuse to deal with us, well, you can't spend the rest of your life fussing about that. We've got a work to be done. And so we just pass it off and say, Lord, you're going to have to look after this. And we commit it to him who judges righteously and say, well, the Lord looks after that. I can't spend my life dealing with this anymore. And we just pass it off to the Lord. We don't hold it and get bitter. We don't get nasty. We just pass it off to him and say, Lord, you look after this for me. Meekness, lowliness is keeping down. Meekness is keeping back. Meekness is strength and control. I don't always have to speak my mind. I don't always have to force my way. There's that meekness and gentleness of Christ whereby he pulled back. He stood back and he wouldn't push himself forward. And we see it so often in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, where they would say, for example, please go away. When he went over and healed the demoniac, please go away. The Lord could have said, you try and move me. You and whose army? You know, I built this land. I made this. I have every right to be here. But instead, he went away. He went away, but he left this testimony, this dear man there, to live among them. And when the man eventually, obviously, effectively, communicated what Jesus had done for him, the next time the Lord Jesus comes back, the scripture says they gladly received him into their coast. That was his strategy. If they pushed, he just went away. He wasn't going to impose himself on them. But he, by a winsome method, through this godly life of this man who had been delivered, through him showing and telling what the Lord had done for him, he won the hearts of the people to receive the Lord Jesus the next time he came back. And that's our responsibility, isn't it? There are many people who have hard thoughts about the Lord. They've rejected him. And it's our job, through winsome living, through good works, through being kind and hospitable to people around us, to win the hearts of people for the Lord Jesus. I don't think we preach good works enough among the people of God. We preach so much against good works as a means of salvation, we forget that Ephesians 2 goes on to say that good works is a result of salvation. And we ought to be known for our good works. When Princess Diana and Mother Teresa died within a short time of each other, you know, their lives, they didn't have anything in common except this. They both were known for doing good works. And the world still admires that. And I'm afraid that in America, people think of evangelicals, they think of wild-eyed fanatics who are shooting abortion doctors. They don't think to themselves, oh yeah, well, they're the good people in our community who do good works. We're so busy in so many other things, it seems we don't have much time for good works. And you know, good works can be such a little thing. When we go to the old folks' home, not just caring about the old folks, caring about the employees, giving them a smile, telling them, we appreciate what you're doing. You go to prison work, and don't just notice the prisoners, talk to the wardens, talk to the guards, and say, listen, we appreciate you. We appreciate what you're doing. We believe that you're agents of God's will, and to let them know you appreciate them. There's an assembly up in Blaisdell, New York, and every year they have a banquet, and one year it'll be for the volunteer firemen. And they bring them in, and they put on this lovely banquet, and they give them each a Bible, and they give them a plaque to go up in their fire hall, an expression of appreciation for what they do. You know, when these firemen get into spiritual need, they think about these folks. They know they care about their spiritual needs. So I think this is an area that we need to manifest in our lives. We read concerning the Lord Jesus, He went about doing good. And if the Lord would help us to think about that, we think of Dorcas and how she opened the door to the gospel along the coastal plain for Peter's preaching, and it was largely through her doing good works in the community. So may the Lord encourage us in this area and to follow the example of our blessed Lord in lowliness and meekness, in long-suffering and forbearance. Long-suffering is keeping it in. Love suffers long and is kind. It's one thing to suffer long, another thing to suffer long and still be kind. This is supernatural. It's only the Lord who can do this for us. Lowliness and meekness, long-suffering, and forbearance, forbearing one another in love. It means keeping under the load, just sticking at it and not giving up. I don't give up because I don't give up because the saints are all lovely people. I carry on because of the Lord. I'm doing it for Him. I'm not doing it for people. If people don't appreciate it, well, I wish they did. But ultimately, we're doing it for the Lord, and He appreciates it, doesn't He? And that's why we stick at it. We do it for Him. So may the Lord help us to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And when there are offenses and difficulties, to try this strategy, this radical strategy, that when someone's done something against me, to do something for them. And so to win them and to restore fellowship that there might be blessing among the people of God. Shall we pray? Father, we thank Thee for the lovely example of the Lord Jesus. We read that He despised the despising, that when people thought nothing of Him, He thought nothing of them thinking nothing of Him. He didn't take it into account. Help us not to be so touchy. As the Scripture says, that great peace have they who love Thy law, and nothing shall offend them. And when we're easily offended, it's an evidence that we haven't been spending time with the Lord in His Word. Because when we read the Word and we see how things turned out for Him, men put Him in the lowest place, God put Him in the highest place. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, and He will exalt you in due time. Help us then to take the low path, to take the path of humility. We realize that we don't come by this naturally. And so the Savior says, learn of Me, come into My school, I will teach you how to be meek and lowly, and you will find rest to your souls. We pray that this practical teaching from Thy Word will have its effect in all of our lives, that we might be known for our good works, that we might be known for our sweet reasonableness, for our winsomeness, for our willingness to love those who don't love us, and so to manifest the love of Christ in a very cold and unfriendly world, that we might shine brightly for Him, showing something of the character of Christ, and so winning men and women, not to us, but to Him. We think He deserves it, and we thank Thee for Him in His precious name.